I'm going to read verses 1 to 19, and then 44 to 54. Numbers 1, I'm reading from the NIV. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. He said, "Take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name one by one. You and Aaron are to count according to their divisions all the men in Israel who are 20 years old or more and able to serve in the army. One man from each tribe, each of them the head of his family, is to help you. These are the names of the men who are to assist you. From Reuben, Eleazar, son of Shedua. From Simeon, Shelumiel, son of Zurishaddai. From Judah, Nashon, son of Aminadab. From Issachar, Nathanael, son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab, son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, son of Amihud. From Manasseh, Gamaliel, son of Pedazur. From Benjamin, Abidan, son of Gideoni. From Dan, Ahiezer, son of Amishaddai. From Asher, Pagiel, son of Ochran. From Gad, Eliasaph, son of Deul. From Naphtali, Ahira, son of Enan. These are the men appointed from the community, the leaders of their ancestral tribes. They are the heads of the clans of Israel. Moses and Aaron took these men, whose names have been specified, and they called the whole community together on the first day of the second month. The people registered their ancestry by their clans and families, and the men 20 years old or more were listed by name one by one, as the Lord commanded Moses. And so he counted them in the desert of Sinai, and then the men from each tribe. Let's move to verse 44. These are the men counted by Moses and Aaron and the 12 tribes of Israel, each one representing his family. All the Israelites 20 years old or more who were able to serve in Israel's army were counted according to their families. The total number was 603,550. The ancestral tribe of the Levites, however, was not counted along with the others. The Lord said to Moses, "You must not count the tribe of Levi or include them in the census of the other Israelites. Instead, appoint the Levites to be in charge of the tabernacle of the covenant law, over all its furnishings and everything belonging to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They are to take care of it and encamp around it. Whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites are to take it down. And whenever the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall do it. Anyone else who approaches it is to be put to death." The Israelites are now to set up their tents by divisions, each of them in their own camp or under their standard. The Levites, however, are to set up their tents around the tabernacle of the covenant law so that my wrath will not fall on the Israelite community. The Levites are to be responsible for the care of the tabernacle of the covenant law. The Israelites did all this just as the Lord commanded Moses. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I left high school quite a while ago, and to be frank, I don't miss it. They weren't my happiest years. Basically, I didn't like most of my subjects. That's what it came down to. I couldn't stand PE or sport. I found economics just plain boring. I did art. Art was okay because in my class were two guys and 20 girls. I quite liked art, but that's a bit. I didn't like geography or music. I endured science. But the subject I didn't like the most was mathematics. I just couldn't work out why I had to learn the quadratic equation. Do you know how much I've used that in the last 50 years? Not at all. I was told that the square of the hypotenuse of a right-angled triangle is equal to the sum of the squares of the other two sides. Does anybody care? That drummed into me. I just found it frankly dull. I'm just saying that facts and numbers and stats have left me cold. I became an English teacher. Because English in history, right, is about, well, it's about life, isn't that right? It's about life, about people, poems, plays, stories, people, their personalities, their conflicts, their dreams, their aspirations, their fears. It's about people. But this weekend, my topic is not people or Israel or even God. My topic this weekend is numbers. Numbers. Because the book begins and ends with a list of names and numbers. They're not numbers like stats, more numbers like a census. We had one in our country recently, though the results aren't out yet. But a census is important. It tells us, as Aussies, who we are and our future. The government will take the census results and plan how to spend their money, where to allocate their money in education or infrastructure or technology or science or environment. It tells us who we are and what our future is. And this book's about a census and numbers, about who we are and our future. So we're going to spend 4 days on a book 3,500 years old. Why? For four reasons. Number one, because Paul says this book is God-breathed. Leviticus is God-breathed. Lamentations is God-breathed. Romans is God-breathed. Numbers is God-breathed, and therefore, says Paul, makes us wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This book will train you and me in righteousness, and this book will equip us for every good work. In short, this book will save your life. I mean that. This book will guide your life. This book will bring you to eternal life. Because it's God-breathed, therefore we need to read it and study it. Number two, it's a book most Christians know little about. It's rarely preached on, except Balaam and the donkey. It is, for most believers, I think, a closed book. So this week I plan to open it. Number three, it's a very important book. When Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth, who are flirting with idolatry, to warn them of the consequences, he turns to numbers. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, Numbers 10, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, Numbers 11. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, Numbers 20, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God wasn't pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness, Numbers 14. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. What's Paul saying? Israel was God's people and they blew it big time. And they perished. You're God's people. Don't make the same mistake, but learn from them. So in a sense, friends, this book has your name on it. And when God breathed this book out, he had you in mind. Number four,
It's a great book. I love Numbers. Full of great stories of battles, rebellions, talking donkey, the fall of Moses, wars, radical laws. I love this book, and I hope after this week you want to read more of Numbers. That's my desire, to go away and read the whole book. It's just a great book to study and to read. That's why we're doing it. Let's begin then, the journey with Israel. And the book begins with a journey, though really going round and round and round the same place. The book's called Numbers in English, but in Hebrew it's called In the Wilderness, which I think is a better name for the book. The Wilderness, that kind of barren ground between slavery in Egypt and paradise. That's where they are, in the wilderness. That's kind of where we are, I think, as Christians, isn't it? We've come out of slavery to sin and Satan and death on our way to heaven. In the meantime, to a degree, we're in the wilderness. Life is tough as believers. There are temptations and frustrations. There are church splits and church conflicts. Half-hearted Christians, bullying pastors. There's depression, disillusionment, despair, betrayal, broken relationships. We live to a degree in the wilderness. My youngest daughter is Lauren. She's now 21. Lauren has type 1 diabetes. Had it since she was 7. Takes 3 insulin shots a day. A few years ago, I guess she was about 17, 16, maybe 16, the next day she was about to take her first flight on a plane by herself. Going, I think, to a camp in Sydney unaccompanied, which was kind of exciting and scary at the same time. She got distracted and couldn't remember whether she'd taken her shot or not, which can be very scary. And my wife Sarah said, honey, just think back, just those minutes, just kind of recount just what you did to make sure you took your shot and the right dosage. Lauren said, Mom, look, I think I took the right amount. But hey, if I didn't, and I die tonight, I'm going to heaven. Which was some consolation as a parent. Mind you, we did put her in a guest room by our bedroom with a monitor there to watch her breathing. But she's diabetic. That's part of life in the wilderness, isn't it? Now, it's not the whole story for us as Christians. We taste the good things to come. Our sins are forgiven. Wow! God's our Father. We're dwelt by the Spirit. We have this week together with his family. It is terrific, but it's not paradise. It's between slavery and eternal life, and at times it's the wilderness. The first word for Christians was the way, wasn't it? The people of the journey, the people traveling to heaven. That's us. And that's the picture here, in the wilderness. And it begins with a census. I want to say two things tonight, just two things. First of all, God's census. It opens with Israel being set free. They're by Mount Sinai, and God gives the command through Moses. Verse 2. Take a census of the entire Israelite community by their clans and their ancestral houses, containing the names of every male one by one. List all the tribes. But see here two things. First of all, the land is a gift from God. It's a promised inheritance. But they're going to have to fight to enter it. Moses' job is to take this group of wandering refugees and turn them into an army to occupy a land. And the law doesn't call for volunteers. Every man over 20, if able, serves in the army. So back then, to be a man in Israel was to be a warrior, a fighter. There were exemptions, no one under 20, no one disabled, no one just married, but basically to be a man in Israel was to be a fighter. And no one was excluded, all men over 20. Now, the things have changed between them and us, still God's people. They were one nation, Abraham their father, the 12 tribes, all related, a bit like, I think, this week. I've been struck coming here how you're all related. It's a bit like being in ancient Israel. I mean, the Perkins tribe and the Young tribe, and so it's a bit like that. But that's not, you don't reflect the church worldwide. You reflect more ancient Israel, I think. The church worldwide, of course, is folk from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and we're the spiritual children of Abraham. Okay, so that sense we're different. And for Israel, they went into the land to slay the enemies. For us, they're already slain, aren't they? Sin, death, Satan, already defeated by Jesus, and there are no, for us, enemies in the promised land. So there are things that are different. But there are things in common. Mainly, we have to fight. We are warriors. Not with shields and swords, or like our Muslim friends, with bombs and trucks and Kalashnikovs. But we fight. Our warfare is spiritual. We preach the gospel. We give an answer to the hope within us. We say no to sin and yes to righteousness. We love our neighbor, we love the world. We are fighters. When Dave was a young man, young boy, his dad walked out in the family. Dave hadn't seen his dad for 30 years. Had no contact with him. One day in church, Dave heard a sermon which said, "You must forgive." And Dave knew he had to ring his father and forgive him after 30 years. And it was hard. But Dave is a fighter. So Dave rang. Tom is a builder. Had a big year. He's tired. He's planned 4 weeks' holiday in Port Douglas. He's looking forward to it. Then Tom heard from his church about a flood in Ethiopia. Church is destroyed, thousands of Christians homeless, and a cry for help. They need especially builders for 4 weeks. And Tom needs a holiday. But Tom is a fighter. And Port Douglas will be there next year. Sally's retired. Her favourite time of the week is Wednesday mornings with her church book group. She loves it. But then she heard in church that the local primary school needs, on Wednesday mornings, a scripture teacher. Most kids have no church background. It's the one chance for them to hear about Jesus. It's Wednesday and commit all year. She loves her book group, but Sally is a fighter. And she can begin another group on Thursday. Eric's a keen church member. He's very concerned about the spread of Islam in Australia. Why doesn't the government stop building these, allowing these mosques and schools to be built? He's very concerned about that. His church runs an ESL program. Eric's a teacher. The pastor said to Eric, "Eric, we need teachers on the Thursday night to teach these people who are mainly from Iran, Afghanistan, and Iraq. Could you please teach them?" And in this group are three men, Muhammad, Ahmed, and Rahim. They haven't got a house. You have in your place a granny flat. Could they use that? We'll pay the rent. Eric's a fighter. He said, "Yes, I'll teach ESL and they can have my granny flat rent free." Anne is a widow. She just joined up with a Christian online Christian dating website. She's just met Charles, Christian guy. Charles is kind, handsome, witty. She's falling in love with Charles. On the third date, Charles tried to pressure Anne to go to bed with him. Anne's a fighter. So she said no, and ended the relationship. If God called all men over 20 to join the army, in today's church, he calls all people over 20, under 20, male and female. We are fighters, we are warriors. And sometimes we forget that. That's the first thing. The census of fighters. Second, the Levites. Verse 48. Don't register or take a census of the tribe of Levi with the other Israelites. Appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony. They're not to join the army, not to fight the battles. They have a special role, that is the care of the tabernacle. That large tent in the middle of the camp, in the tent, the Holy of Holies, there the altar, where symbolically God dwelt in the people's midst. Whenever they left on the journey, these men would take down the tabernacle. When they got there, set it back up again, and then camp around it. And the Holy Spirit was there on four sides. And in the center of their life is God. And between the tent and the people are the Levites. And their job is primarily to protect the people from the tabernacle. That is, to protect the people from God and protect the tabernacle from the people. Verse 51. Any unauthorized person who comes near it must be put to death. So the Levites are like a kind of electric fence to keep the people out. That's true, of course, of any dwelling place of a leader. If you go to 10 Downing Street, well, you can't go there because you've been there. Even Downing Street now is cut off. You can't just walk in and say, "Hi, Teresa." You just can't get near there. Or try going to the White House and try walking in to see Barack and then later Donald. You'd be keen to meet him. Well, you just can't get there. How much more so when the monarch is the King of Heaven and the Holy King of Heaven? Touch it and you're dead. The Levite's job is to protect the people from the holy wrath of God. Now, friend, that's why we've got to read Numbers and Leviticus. Because we think God's changed, don't we? The God today is much more relaxed about sin. That's what happens when you've been a father for a while, isn't that right? We have four kids. When our first two were younger, we were quite strict. Like when it came to TV, during school term, we had a rule. The TV, one program per week in term time. With Lauren, our youngest, it became one program per hour in term. We just relax. We think God's relaxed a bit. When it comes to sin, he hasn't relaxed a bit. He used to say, if you're sexually immoral, you should be stoned. Well, that's not, I mean, God's not that fussed anymore about sexual sin. A mate of mine's a pastor in Canberra, Ian Powell. He was talking one day to his youth group, and he said to them, if you're having sex together, I hope it's great sex, because it will kill you. God hasn't changed. There's a verse in Deuteronomy 25:15. You must have a full and honest weight, so you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. We worked for 11 years in Pakistan. And you go down the bazaar in Pakistan to buy fruit and veggies. And they've got these old scales there. And those old weights, remember those weights? Yeah, like half kilo, 1 kilo a weight. And you put your spuds on one side of the scales and the weight on the other. The trick was back then, what the shopkeeper would do, would get a knife and carve out part of the inside of the weight and then just seal it over again. So your 1 kilo is in fact 3/4 of a kilo. If you think you're getting a kilo of spuds, you're getting just 3/4 of a kilo. God says, those who do that won't enter the land. I live just down the road from our local Coles in Melbourne. Coles has, as most do now, this automatic pay thing. You just go, you just pay, put your food on there, and you pay automatically. I'm told the trick is, you can con Coles and Woolies. The trick is, you get an expensive item like mangoes, and touch carrots, which are much cheaper. It's very common. In 2011, Coles and Woolies lost $7.5 billion to that kind of stealing. God says those who do that won't enter the land. God hates that. God still hates sin. That's why Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy are so important. To remind ourselves that God is still holy, we are sinful, and need between us and him a mediator. Well, I'll say two things from this passage for us today as Christians. First, this: numbers matter to God. Verse 46. All those registered numbered 603,550. Now that's a lot of men. When you think that's just the men over 20, you add there those under 20, the women, the girls, you're talking around 2 to 3 million people. That's a lot of people. And some scholars say, well, how do you have that many people on four sides of a temple? And how does Moses speak to 2 to 3 million? That's the size of Brisbane, 2 to 3 million people. And some say, well, maybe the numbers are somewhat hyperbole. They might be, I don't know. But the point is this: that's a lot of people. A lot of people, 2 million people. And the point is this: God has kept his promise. The last list of numbers was Exodus 1. 70 people with Joseph came to Egypt. 70 people. God said to Abraham, I'll make of you a nation so great, more than the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. And here it is. A vast number of people. And I think we find in this both an encouragement and a warning. It is encouraging to have so many people there. That's why I believe in these kind of conventions. And my daughter Lauren, the one who has diabetes, is going to work next year with her Christian group on campus as a trainee staff worker. She's in a small university in Melbourne, just 9,000 students, called ACU, Australian Catholic University. A CU around 30 people in a university of 9,000. That's pretty small, 1 in 300. Now, there are other believers on campus, it's just small. Every year, the CUs around the country go to Canberra for a big conference called the National Training Event, NTE. This year, 1,700 people. You don't feel quite so small with 1,700. You just feel, hey, we're quite big. You guys have come here this week, nearly 200. You got a small church, that's pretty good. We're not so small. That's encouraging. And here the growth of the church in China and India and Iran. More folk coming to Christ in Iran in the last 20 years than the previous 1,300. And we're told in the last day there'll be a number so vast you can't number it. That's so encouraging, I think. But also there's a warning here. We have in Numbers two lists of names, two censuses, one at the beginning, one at the end. But the names, by and large, are different. Because those in the first list disobeyed God and fell in the desert and didn't enter the promised land. So friends, don't be seduced and deluded by numbers. Umpteen million coming to faith in China or India. It's not the first list that counts, it's the second list. I know a girl who's just finished a PhD, a Chinese girl, a PhD at Monash University in Melbourne, and about to become a Christian Union staff worker. She was asked why. She said this: some statistics suggest that 80% of Chinese students who become Christian while studying in the West will fall away from faith after they return to their own country.
I feel the eager responsibility to help young Christians establish a solid foundation for their faith in Jesus, to avoid taking Christianity as a merely cultural experience or decoration in their life. I want to help them to learn to trust and rely on the living God to face all the difficulties and temptations to stop following Jesus. 80% fall away. It's not those who begin the journey that counts, only those who end. So be encouraged by numbers, but don't be deluded by them. And finally, it's good to read numbers, just to remind ourselves that we gather here today in the presence of the Lord, that we gather in the tabernacle. In fact, we are the tabernacle. We are the temple. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Don't you yourselves know that you are God's sanctuary, God's holy of holies, and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Israel dwelt with God from a distance, with a tribe to keep them away. God has now come to us and brought us into his presence. When the Lord died on the cross, the temple curtain was torn in two. The electric fence was switched off, and the Levites were told, from today on, you are redundant. You're out of a job. Don't need you anymore. You can go back home. We live in his presence. My second youngest child, a girl called Pippa. We used to live in Newtown in Sydney. One day when Pippa was about 8, she ran away from home as kids, just next door to a car park, and just hid there. She came in from school. Her mum told her off. She got angry and ran away from home. But we couldn't find her. And Newtown is in inner city Sydney, and it's getting dark, and it's a scary place. And I called out the neighbours, all the Bible College students, and we searched for hours and hours and hours all around Newtown trying to find my lost daughter. And, well, I'll let her tell the story. She says this. "I don't know how long I sat there in my anger, but it got dark and I got tired. I didn't want to sit there alone anymore, but I was far too stubborn to go back. Finally, I heard someone at the gate, and a torch shone right in the corner I was huddled in. My neighbour saw me. He didn't scold me, he just came over, picked me up, and carried me back to my parents. Seeing my mother's tears, I promised I would never run away again." She goes on, "I've always been stubborn, whether it was running away from my parents or from my God. I don't know how long I would have stayed out there in the dark if my neighbour hadn't come out and found me. I'm sure I would have kept running from God all my life if he hadn't come out and got me in my stubborn state. As a child, I knew that being a Christian meant I had to be good, and I was good, mostly, but God's standards seemed way too high. At church, I had to live up to the expectation of being my father's daughter. I was the preacher's kid from the holy missionary family, but the rest of my life was mine, and I thought I deserved to live it like I wanted. I put up a good Christian front, but in my heart, I was running further and further from God. So my double life continued. My life was about trying to find my place in the world, trying to fit in and be appreciated. Then my life fell apart. Out of complete desperation, I gave up the fight. Just like my neighbor when I was 8 years old, Jesus sought me out. He picked me up in my sinful state and carried me back to my Father. But he did so much more than that. He washed me with his blood. He cleansed me of all my sin and presented me before the Father righteous." Washed, cleansed, presented.
And now people like you and me lives every day in the presence of her Father. And that's stunning, isn't it? Just stunning. Therefore, as Hebrews says, we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus. But let's do that. Fearfully, respectfully, appropriately, but boldly and confidently. Let me pray. Holy and righteous Father, we thank you for the amazing privilege, which we just often take for granted, that we can gather here this evening, not in fear and trembling, not with you at a distance, but you close and indeed in our hearts and lives, because of the blood of Jesus. Thank you so much. But help us, we pray, to learn from this book, to fear you, to hate sin, and to love righteousness, that we might please you in all that we say and do. And thank you, Father, we are part of that great cloud of people, so vast no one can number it, and our certain hope of one day gathering around that throne with all the saints across the world and across history, singing your praises and lost forever in wonder, love, and praise. Amen.